Okay, art is not my strong point. I can't draw, I can't paint, and I don't pretend to be able to. I don't do the art gallery thing. It's all a bit too fancy for me. I don't think I've got the cultural pedigree, if you like, to go to those art galleries and start waxing eloquent in front of paintings, using words like ethical and aesthetic and nihilistic and constructive postmodernism. That sort of stuff doesn't float my boat anyway. I don't get that whole beauty is in the eye of the beholder thing. For me, if a picture is ugly, it's an ugly picture. That's the end of the story. And if someone thinks it's a beautiful picture, well, they need to see an optometrist. Don't get me wrong. I can appreciate nice paintings. Here's a painting that I do appreciate. This is Jacques Louis David painting the Napoleon crossing the St. Bernard Pass. Now, that is a seriously amazing painting. I can appreciate that. I'd like that in the house. I don't know about Christine. I could spend a lot of time looking at the vividness of a painting like that. In fact, I think it's a bit too good. Because if you look at that too hard, you start thinking that he's going to start shouting something at you in French. Like, what are you staring at? But then on the other hand, you get paintings like this. And this one's by German Kurt Schwitters. And this mess is called Das Unbild. Translation, the and picture. To me, it looks like a snapshot of something that you see at the Willowong dump in the tip. And who'd want that in the lounge room to remind them of the stench? I just don't get that kind of thing. Anyway, that's why Christine can't take me to art exhibitions. I'm too opinionated. But if you stick these two paintings together, this is what you get. Two paintings, both done on the same kind of backdrop, both done on canvas. One is amazing, the other's a mess. That's exactly what we have in front of us as we open God's Word this morning. We have this amazing picture of Solomon's kingdom in its splendour at the pinnacle of the Golden Age in Israel's history. That's chapter 10. Following that, we have a mess, chapters 11 to 16. A whole pile of random shots of kings behaving badly. That's what it is in a nutshell. So, to keep the art theme going, basically we have a Mona Lisa contrasted with a spilt paint mess that people try and call art. Here's the sad irony. We live in the mess. We live in the mess. We live in the broken world with broken people in broken lives, don't we? Our Solomon event, if you like, happened 2,000 years ago with Jesus on the cross. He came, he went, and the mess remains. The mess remains. So the question for us this morning is, will we follow and trust the word of God in the mess of life? Or will we follow what's worthless and make a mess of life? That's what we're going to unpack this morning. Are we trusting Jesus in the chaos? Or are we doing our own thing and causing chaos? Because that's the two options. So let's get to work. 1 Kings chapter 10 to 16. Let's see the two options in more detail. The opening picture, as I said, is chapter 10. It's the glory of the reign of Solomon. It's Mona Lisa, if you like, a vivid and amazing picture. We have the testimony of the Queen of Sheba in the first 9 verses of chapter 10, 1 Kings, to the greatness of Solomon under the Lord, and then we have the confirming testimony of our author who's writing this book in the rest of that chapter. It's the golden age of the Old Testament. It's a shadow of the coming of the glory of the Lord Jesus that we're still waiting for when he returns and sets up his everlasting kingdom. Look at the magnificence of the shadow picture of Christ's reign. That's what we're looking at, chapter 10. The magnificence of the shadow picture of Christ's reign. And a lot of things are happening. Get a load of what's happening. Chapter 10, verse 23 is a good starting point. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought the audience of Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices and horses and mules. God's people, under God's rule, in God's place, experiencing God's extravagant blessing. That's what we get here. Blessing of provision and protection. The whole world hears about this. The whole world is drawn to this magnificent kingdom. They come because of its beauty and its splendour. And the Queen of Sheba comes. I don't know what you're going to do with the Queen of Sheba. I imagine her as Oprah of the ancient world. That might help. Wealthy, opinionated and really out there kind of girl. Okay? It's hard to imagine anything shutting Oprah up, isn't it? She can sprout rubbish on every topic under wet concrete. That's Oprah. But here is the Queen of Sheba, and she's overwhelmed at the wonder of Solomon's kingdom. She's literally breathless. Her spirit leaves her, we're told, verse 5. Eyes popping out, jaw on the floor. How spectacular is the kingdom? Think about it. First time in the history of the human race, a woman is left speechless. Amazing. No, sorry. We must move on. Our author now takes us on a guided tour of the royal revenue, of the opulence of the king and the kingdom. Verse 14, more than 20 tons of gold come into his kingdom every year. And you know, that's only the recorded stuff, more than that. Then you have a look. You see those gold shields. 200 big ones with over 3 kilos in each one. 600 little ones with half that amount bashed into them. Very fancy, very spiffy for those state affairs. Check out the throne. Ivory overlaid with gold. Observe the lions. Nothing like that in the world, says our author. You won't find that anywhere else. How about this? In Solomon's time, silver was of no value. There was so much of it, it was common as road pebbles. That's amazing. And then there's the fleet of ships there down in the bay in verse 22, and there's the global trade that's going on with lucrative imports and exports to finish the chapter and round off our tour. So we have this amazing picture of the awe-inspiring kingdom of God that's drawing people from everywhere, and this is the shadow of the glory that will one day be the reality when Jesus sets up his kingdom and reigns forever and ever. Keep that in mind in the confusion and in the chaos of life that we are currently experiencing. Our God is an extravagant God. He intends to bless us. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 2:9, isn't it? No eye has seen, no ear heard, no mind conceived what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. See, abundance is not bad. Wealth is not wickedness. The splendor of God, of Solomon's kingdom, his wealth, it's all on the canvas of God's word. It's all going according to what the Lord said would happen. But then what happens next is awful, isn't it? We get to chapter 11 and the curtain comes down and Solomon's sins find him out. Your sins will find you out. They do. Solomon's sins find him out, and what's the punishment? The kingdom, the throne, and the glory all dry up. And it becomes just this amazing historical memory. It becomes a marvellous remembrance event. And in its place is the miserable ongoing mess. Now, I don't want you to miss the connections here. It's very significant that we get these connections as Christians. This is another of those Old Testament forerunners of our current situation. We have our spectacular historical event that we look back to. It's the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked this earth and installed the hope of those who saw him for who he really was. See, what does the Apostle John say in John 1:14? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, when you think of Jesus, don't think of a humble, marginalised peasant in the backwaters of Galilee. The apostles saw his glory, and so should we. Peter, in his old age, writing in his second letter, says with conviction as he reflects on Jesus Christ, as he reflects on the transfiguration experience, he says, "We were witnesses, eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he revealed honour and glory from God the Father when the voice from the heaven of the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus came, Jesus went 2,000 years ago. But in the mess of life that we're stuck in currently, we anchor our hope in remembrance of him. He's coming back. Jesus is coming back. Didn't happen last week. That was awkward for one American false prophet. Didn't happen last week, but it's going to happen. It is going to happen. Keep trusting him. Don't lose sight of that. Don't get the speed wobbles. The glory of Jesus is the hope of the nations. Now back to our text. Let's think about this. The glory is gone. Solomon's kingdom moves on or fades into the history, and the mess remains. The mess after Solomon's kingdom remains. How are people going to live in the mess of life? Well, what are we told? We're told how they live. Basically, it boils down to two ways. As Solomon's kingdom fades, and in the mess that follows, there's two ways that people live in the mess. Boils down to two things. They either follow the word of God, or they follow the folly of their own hearts. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, epitomizes what it looks to follow your own heart. Jeroboam is set up as the epitome of stupidity, and every Israelite king follows him is measured by him. Measured whether or not they were as silly as he was. The kindest thing that we can say about Jeroboam is this son of Nebat is a nitwit. He gives endless chances. He's given endless chances to hear the word of God, and he deliberately and intentionally disobeys. He's a bullheaded, bovine worshipping, walking disaster. Ahijah, God's prophet, catches up with him on his way out of Jerusalem. We don't know what he's doing. Maybe he's off for the weekend to catch the waves. Ahijah catches him, and prophets do weird things. Jeroboam is leaving Jerusalem. Ahijah catches up with him, takes off his new coat. Ahijah takes off his new coat and rips it up. Wrecking the textile industry. Ripping up his new coat into 12 pieces. And he says to Jeroboam, this is what the Lord of God of Israel says to you, mate. And in summary, you're going to get a kingdom. You're the chosen one in line for 10 tribes. So take 10 pieces of my coat. 10 tribes as the next king of Israel. If you do what is right and do what King David did, you will set up a dynasty. Your kingdom will come not in the time of Solomon's reign, it will come in the time of Solomon's son. That's the word of the Lord to Jeroboam the joker. God's word is as clear as a bell. What should Jeroboam do? He should sit tight. He should trust and obey, and he should wait. What does he do? Verse 26. He won't have a bar of it. He rebels against King Solomon. He's an idiot, and he has to flee for his life. Verse 40. To prevent Solomon from cutting off his head. He has a clear word from the Lord, and he deliberately rejects it. And that's what he does for his whole life. He gets God's clear word, he chucks it behind his back, and he does his own thing over and over again. He's determined to run his life his way, and of course the result is utter ruin. God's word doesn't fail though. God says to Jeroboam the joker, you will get 10 tribes, and he does. God's word doesn't fail. He gets them after Rehoboam, Solomon's son, Rehoboam the ridiculous we could call him. He listens to his mate's advice and tells Israel that he's going to nail them with scorpions. And then he laughs at his mate's dirty joke about how his little one is thicker than his dad's thighs. You can read that in chapter 12, verse 10 and following. Jeroboam gets his kingdom according to the word of the Lord, but what's the first thing that pops into his head? And this is what Wayne read for us before. First thing that pops into Jeroboam's silly head is this. He thinks to himself, he reasons in his heart, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David, and if the people go up and offer sacrifices to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, the king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. He's shaking in his knees as he listens to the fears of his heart instead of the word of the Lord. Ahijah's word clearly said to him, if you follow in the ways of David, you will build a destiny, a dynasty. And this man is as deaf as a post. He will only listen to his heart, not to the word of the Lord. And when we blink and we turn around and we see that Israel's worship has all gone bovine, he makes golden calves. Jeroboam constructs a load of bull for Israel to praise and worship, complete with fancy religious centres and special priests. One at Dan, the other at Bethel. He's reading the book of Worship for Idiots, and the subheading is Simple Steps to Really Anger a Living God. He breaks the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make a graven image and bow down to it. Breaks the first two commandments. He is damned and he's doomed, and it's all too easy. But the Lord is not finished with this man. He sends him a man of God, chapter 13, verse 1. And this man of God spoils Jeroboam's fun on bovine praise and worship open day. The Lord, the man of God stands up in the brand spanking new bull worship centre, and he rudely interrupts the service by yelling the Lord's curses down on the place. King Jeroboam's just, you know, he's up the front, and he points his bony index finger at this prophet, this upstart from Judah, and yells, "Seize him!" And the only thing that seizes up is his hand. Suddenly he can't fix his hand up. It withers and he can't pull it back in again. And then his ashen face matches the spilt ash on the broken altar that the Lord at that moment destroyed as a sign confirming the man of God's message. He's got a bung arm, and it's a big problem even for kings. So he begs for mercy, and he receives mercy, and the man of God leaves. And then you have to read chapter 13 for yourself, and it's an amazing and extraordinary aside. What can we say from that as the man of God goes off and ends up being killed by a lion himself? Well, there's a few things. If you've read the chapter, these are my thinkings on that little aside. God's word is very significant. Those who bring God's word need also to obey God's word. The reason the prophet dies is because he didn't obey God's word. So those who bring the word of God need to sit under the word of God, not over it. Number two, God's word is never contradictory. God has given him a clear word. Do not stay in Israel. Head back home by a different way. Don't eat or drink in this land. The false prophet comes and tells him the opposite, and he goes with the prophet. And so God's word is never contradictory. Number three, test the spirits. Just because this false prophet happens to have what he claims is a word from God, don't listen. These days we have every man and his dog telling you that they've had a message from the Lord. Don't listen. Test the spirits. And just because a preacher tells you in very convincing words what sounds right, always test what they're saying against what you know. So that's what we can make of that. Back to our text. The man of God leaves. Jeroboam's just been given another word from God. What does Jeroboam do? Verse 33. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places of all sorts of people. And anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. Pretty damning, isn't it? The Bible says pagan worshippers become like the things they worship, and it's true. Here's Jeroboam, and he's acting like a dumb ox. Final word from Jeroboam, from the Lord, comes in 14 chapter 7. It's another interesting story in this amazing run through 1 Kings. Jeroboam is using sneaky deception to find out what's going to happen because his son is sick. Apparently even sickness of sons upsets kings. So he does this sneaky deception thing. He sends Mrs. Jeroboam to Ahijah, the prophet of the Lord, to find out a word about whether his son would live or die. Now, what has Ahijah already said to him? He said, if you follow in the ways of David, you will build a dynasty. So he already knows that if he was doing the right thing, his son would be safe. But he knows he's not walking straight, and so he does this sneaky deception thing, but it's not going to work. You can't fool God. Ahijah, yes, he's old and he's blind, but the Lord's got his ear. And the Lord tells him all about. Mrs. Jeroboam's coming and she's in disguise, and this is what you're going to say to him. And this is what Ahijah says to Jeroboam through his wife. Go and tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David. I gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourselves other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Now you can chuck God behind your back and fly your life by the seat of your pants as Jeroboam did, and it will seem right to you. It'll seem like the right thing to do. But the end of that road is death, and there'll be some big cracks along the way. So don't do it. You can follow your heart as Jeroboam did. And Jeremiah, the prophet, tells us this about our hearts. He says, our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things and beyond cure. So do you want to follow your heart? Go for it. Heart failure is the result. Now you might be thinking, who could be so stupid as Jeroboam in the light of such clear guidance from God's word? Well, the funny thing is, there is a truckload of Jeroboam clones. Do you remember Dolly, the clone sheep of 1996? Shocked the world, went crazy. Dolly remains in an exhibition in a museum in Scotland. She's stuffed now. Did you know that Dolly had a lamb whose name was Bonnie? And the next year she produced twins called Sally and Rosie. And the year after that she had triplets called Lucy, Darcy and Cotton. You didn't know that, did you? It's not important. But what I want to say is that's exactly what happens after Jeroboam. We have just king after king after king, and the exponential stupidity of all these people who are clones of Jeroboam. They're just clones, and here's the list. King after king, ending up Jeroboam clones. There's Nadab, yes. And what are we told about him? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just like Jeroboam. Baasha, same thing. Did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking the ways of Jeroboam in his sin. Elah, who was Baasha's son, he dies in his sins and in the sins of his father Baasha, who followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam. Then there's Zimri, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking the ways of Jeroboam. Then there's Omri, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he caused Israel to commit so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. See, the Jeroboam syndrome continues to plague the earth today because it is a heart issue. It's about his heart and it's about our heart. Will we trust the Lord in the mess of life, or will we thrust his word behind us and make a mess of life on our own? There's your two options. Pretty simple, isn't it? So what will you do? Well, we've even got more detail, God's word. Wait, there's more. It gives us a snapshot of what kind of things you do as a heart follower instead of a word follower. Those who follow their hearts end up doing the kind of things that the kings of Israel after Jeroboam do. So these kind of things, you get into pagan worship, like the bull worship in Israel or the Asherah pole and sacred stone worship in Judah. That's what you do if you follow your heart. Or you get into detestable practices like cult prostitutes and child sacrifice. Or there is evil indulgence like Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. There's ruthless ambition like Baasha, who assassinated Nadab and the whole house of Jeroboam. You get into drunken orgies like Elah, the alcoholic, in chapter 16, verse 9. Spectacular suicidal despair like Zimri, who burnt the royal palace down on himself and went out in a blaze of glory in 16:15. Impressive city building, and you can get into that like Omri in 16:24. Sounds like life in Australia, doesn't it? These are the kind of things that keep the channel, you know, our evening news alive and well. And that's because it is like life in Australia. There is nothing new under the sun. People today, like the kings of old, tend to follow the tedious boredom of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They follow their hearts. They do what their heart says rather than what the Lord says. And they chuck the word behind their backs. And some have great earthly success. Some are political greats. Some are social butterflies. Some are economical geniuses. Some are amazing military men. Some are right into religion. But God couldn't give rats about that. The reoccurring summary of the lives of each one of these people is this. As for the other events of X's life and all he did and the things that he achieved, are they not written in the annals of some other book? Who cares? God's not even interested in putting it in his word. What he's interested in is your heart, not what you do. It's pretty damning, isn't it? The Lord doesn't give a rat's about your impressive life achievements. He's not cared about your particular skill in a particular field. He doesn't care about your diligence in disobedience. He's interested in your heart. Do you love the Lord like King David? Or are you following your heart like Jeroboam? Two options. Will you follow the word of the Lord in the mess of life, or will you follow what is worthless and make a mess of life? The faithfulness of God's promises and the majesty of Jesus Christ is the basis on which we trust the word of God. See, it's easy to do a Jeroboam, and we all do to greater or lesser extent. It's easy to trust your heart and go with your gut. And you can drill this down into your life, and you should do so. Monday morning at the office, will you do what you want or what the Lord wants? Family relationships, is it your way or you blow your top? Or is it the Lord's way and considering others better than yourself? Business decisions, are they opportunistic or are they open and honest? Financial choices, is it self-serving or is it generous? Worship, is it my way in my time or is it for the Lord all the time? Friends, don't go with your gut because it seems right. It'll always seem right and it'll always lead you into trouble. Apply God's word in your life because you know it is right. It's the hard thing to do. It's the way of life. We can get caught up in the mess of life, and we are. We are caught up in the mess of life between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus. The option to listen to the word of the Lord and obey the word of the Lord is open to us just as much as it was open to Jeroboam. Only it's actually clearer for us today. We've actually got a clearer word from the Lord as to how we are to live. The voice from the heaven says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And what does Jesus say we're to do? Jesus says, "Follow me." Are you following him? Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Are you doing that? Or are you doing the Jeroboam trick and doing your own thing? It's a challenge, isn't it? Let's ask God to help us to be like King David in our hearts. Father, we pray that you will help us to be people who are following you faithfully in our thoughts, words, deeds. Help us, Lord, to live in a way that pleases you. Help us to keep our eyes on the Son of David and do as he did in the way that we relate to one another. Thank you for your guiding word, and forgive us, Lord, when we chase our hearts, go with our gut, and make a mess of life. Thank you that your forgiveness is greater than our foolishness, and you always draw us back. Help us to trust you and follow your Son. Amen.